Let's talk about salvation. There are two perspectives to salvation given to us in Scripture. These perspectives seem to be contradictions. One is the perspective of the sovereignty of God, that God does everything, plans everything, makes everything happen, is in charge of everything, and is ultimately responsible for everything. Now the Bible also tells us that in order to be saved, we have to believe.
Welcome to this Friday edition of Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. If you're one of our regular listeners, you know that each day we bring you a lesson from God's Word. Today's session will also be based on God's Word, but instead of Stephen having a lesson to teach you, he's going to be answering some questions that he's received from listeners. This is something that we do on the first and third Friday of each month, and it's actually become a lot of fun and hopefully helpful for you. We have a lot of great questions today, Stephen. So let's go ahead and get started with this question from Sharon.
Hi, Pastor Davey. I'm Sharon from Gaston, South Carolina. My question is in reference to John 7:2-10 in the New Living Translation, where Jesus tells his brothers he's not going to the Jewish festival of shelters, then he goes. It seems like Jesus lied, although I know he can't. I believe with all my heart and soul the entire word of God. Can you please explain to me what I am missing in this verse? Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Thank you, Sharon, for your question. And Stephen, did Jesus lie?
Well, short answer, no. Okay. I think the key here for her and, frankly, all of our listeners, when you come to a text like that, make sure you read several verses beforehand and several verses after, because the scriptures tend to interpret themselves, and we can understand the context. The issue here with Jesus refusing to go with his disciples, his brothers and disciples, was the public nature of their request. They are telling the Lord, in fact, if you look at verse 4, hey, you shouldn't be doing this in secret. It's time for you to be known publicly. Show yourself to the world. That's the last part of verse 4. In other words, let everybody know you're the Messiah. Make this public. Don't do it in secret. And the Lord says, no, my time is not yet here. In other words, it's not time to go public. So I'm not going. You go up to the feast, and I'm not going to go up to the feast because my time has not yet come. So having said that, verse 9 says he stayed in Galilee, and he stayed perhaps for a few days. We're not told how long. But then he ends up going. But the key phrase in verse 10 is, he went up, however, not publicly, which was their request, but he went up secretly. So he went up eventually, but he went up not to openly pronounce his candidacy in the public's mind as Messiah, but privately. And that's the key issue. Not so much whether or not he would attend, and he did wait for a while, but whether or not when he went, he would go as they wanted, publicly revealing his Messiahship.
Stephen, your answer and even Sharon's question brings up just a little bit regarding how it is that we interpret Scripture. Sharon knew that Jesus couldn't be a liar, so she approached the Bible with that knowledge that, you know, my first impression can't be right because I know he couldn't lie. Mm-hmm. But in your answer, you really helped us understand an important principle of Bible study, that it's the Scripture that interprets Scripture.
Right.
And when we get right. confused about a passage, we look to the Bible itself to help us find the answers.
Yeah, that's very true. In fact, I would say that every cult, every ism has a good verse. I can look at world religions, and oftentimes they'll acknowledge the Scriptures, and they'll pull a text out of the Scriptures and make it stand alone and thereby misinterpret it. So comparing Scripture with Scripture is key. And I would say that Sharon was approaching it, fortunately, with a biblical worldview and an understanding of the deity of Christ. So she's troubled by it, and yet at the same time, she knew that Christ couldn't lie. So we want to cheer her on in that approach as well.
Thanks, Sharon, and thanks, Stephen, for your answer. Friends, if you have a Bible question that you'd like Stephen to answer on a future broadcast, we have a special number set up to do that. All you have to do is dial 910-808-9384. The questions that you hear are not live. They're all pre-recorded, and you can call that number and record your question anytime, just like this listener did.
My name is Fred, and I listen daily on WLNL in Horseheads, New York. My question is, when I read about Moses in Exodus freeing the Israelites and living in the desert for 40 years, it says God fed the people manna, quail, and water from a rock. What did the large herds of animals eat and drink? And with all the sacrifices, there must have been a ton of animals. And I'm also wondering, too, why didn't the people use them for food rather than wanting the quail? I'm not questioning the truth of the Bible. I'm just trying to understand. Thank you for your great teaching every day.
Thank you so much, Fred, for calling in with your question. Stephen, what thoughts do you have for Fred?
Well, first of all, it's a good question, and we're basing some things on assumptions and have to be careful. We can assume either direction as it relates to some of the points to his question. And I know Fred loves the Word. I can tell from his question. He loves the Lord. And so I appreciate, Fred, you calling in. For one thing, keep in mind that whenever the people didn't have water, the cattle didn't either. And whenever God provided water, it would be provided for the animals as well. So the miracles of provision would have affected both the population of Israelites and their cattle. As it relates to meat, keep in mind that many of the offerings that they would have been involved in giving to the Lord were actually consumed by them. In other words, the priests would get a portion of it, maybe a shoulder or whatever. They could put their fork in the pot, you may remember from reading the Old Testament. But then the people who sacrificed it, especially like for instance at the Passover, they're consuming these animals. And I'm not sure if they were just complaining, and more than likely they were. They were also hunters and would have enjoyed fowl, and they hadn't had any. More than likely that was their complaint, and then the Lord gave them more than they could stomach as a judgment against them. We're not told that they receive quail every day for their entire 40 years. We are told they received manna that would have been a sustenance, that would have been sort of a base bread type sustenance. And the Lord in his grace made it taste like honey, and it was probably delicious bread. So to answer your question in summary, Fred, they were eating their offerings. They were certainly hunting along the way. God was providing water and pasture land for the cattle to graze in as they roamed about the wilderness. If you've been there, you know there'd be plenty to eat, and God provided for every need, including the fact that their shoes and their clothing never, ever wore out. One pair of shoes for 40 years. Imagine the many, many miracles were just given a little taste of, so to speak, and not a lot of the detail. But I think in summary, Fred, those would be my observations.
Yeah, thanks, Stephen. I think that's helpful. I was thinking as you were talking about the fact that the diet for the animals and the diet for the people are very different diets. You know, animals are grazing, people aren't grazing. And the fact that the people needed God to provide them manna doesn't necessarily mean that the animals didn't have food. Mm-hmm. It's just a different food source.
Right.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Fred, for calling in. Friends, I'll give you that number one more time that Fred used to ask his question in case you have a question about the Bible that you'd like Stephen to answer. That number is 910-808-9384. I do want to remind you that that's a number that we don't answer. If you need to speak with us, please call our office number. That number is only for your Bible questions. Here's another question that we received.
Hello, my name is Brenda, and I'm from Minneapolis, Minnesota. I listen to you on my iPad app for BBN, or sometimes from Wisdom from the Heart app. But my question is, did God limit his omniscience when he gave man free will? I'm concerned with that because I've always believed that God knows the end from the beginning. So I wanted to know if God limited his omniscience by giving us free will. Thank you.
Well, Brenda, thank you so much for calling in with that question. Boy, Stephen, there's really a lot of layers to this, mm-hmm. the relationship between man's free will and God's sovereignty. How do we even begin to tackle this topic?
Sure. Why don't we answer it in 30 seconds or less? What do you say? Brenda, that's an excellent question. And I think what you're really asking about is this challenging question regarding election. But first, more specifically to your question, God's omniscience is never diminished, nor is omnipotence, nor is omnipresence. They are from eternity past to eternity future. So there isn't any option based on my free will that would somehow limit him. He would know every option, and he would know exactly what I chose to do anyway. His foreknowledge is amazingly extensive. In fact, it is thoroughly, 100%, entirely, not only able of knowing, but of knowing every possible option. I often think of a chess master. You know, the best chess players don't just move a piece forward. They actually think through about a dozen different options in response. And that's why I'm not a very good chess player. I think one move at a time. But God, in his incredible omniscience, his sovereign understanding of and purpose, by the way, of every activity, every butterfly winging its way through the rainforest, to every drop of water falling over Niagara Falls, to every human heart, every possible act and option is known by him. Okay, that's to your point. But I think probably you're asking more of the idea of, does free will limit God in some way? And that's the question of the ages, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And I think another side of this question is wondering whether or not man's free will is true. Do we really have a free will in light of a sovereign God?
Yes, we do. In fact, we're free moral agents, and that's why God will hold all of us responsible, even though everything fits within his sovereign purpose. The fact that someone will choose to disbelieve or sin or worship a stump or a rock or the moon, according to Romans chapter 1, mankind is without excuse. They will be held accountable for their decision. Let's talk about salvation. There are two perspectives to salvation given to us in Scripture. These perspectives seem to be contradictions. So let's admit right up front, they seem to be contradictions because we are finite and limited in our understanding, all right? That's why so much ink has been spilled on this issue and so many books have been written on it, by the way. But there are two perspectives. One is the perspective of the sovereignty of God, that God does everything, plans everything, makes everything happen, is in charge of everything, and is ultimately responsible for everything. And that's clear. Just read the book of Job sometime. God is actually in charge of that windstorm that takes the lives of Job's children. Isaiah the prophet makes it clear that God not only brings blessing, but he is the creator of calamity. Nothing is beyond the purpose and power of God. Now the Bible also tells us that in order to be saved, we have to believe. Friends, nobody is getting into heaven who say no to Jesus. The only people getting into heaven are people who've said yes to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the perspective of man in salvation is we must believe. We hear the gospel and we're responsible to believe. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Well, hey, you're elect. Obviously, you asked that question. Don't worry about it." No, he said, "Believe. You must trust. Place your trust in Christ." Now, from God's perspective, he initiates the act of faith, whereby a person who's dead in their sin and trespasses, and by the way, what can a corpse do? Nothing. What can a corpse feel? Nothing. So it must be the initiating act of God in giving the gift of faith. And then from our perspective, we act upon it and we say we will believe in Jesus Christ. So those two perspectives are taught in Scripture, and because of our finite, limited minds, they will seem to us to be contradictions. But I like the way old, uneducated D.L. Moody put it. You know, Scott, you're a Moody graduate. I love the way he did it. Here's a man, never been to seminary, just love Christ, love the Word, an incredible evangelist. He said it this way, "The world is divided into two categories, the whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts." So which one are you, friend? I hope you're one of the whosoever wills. I like the way Warren Wiersbe illustrated. He said, picture a doorway, the doorway between earth and heaven. And over that doorway is written the words, whosoever will may come. And that's our message to the world. We trust God. We depend on God entirely because he must open the eyes of those who are blinded by the God of this world so that they might see the glorious light of the gospel. That's what Paul wrote. But we present the gospel to them. Now they believe, they enter through that doorway, and they look back up over on top of that doorway, and it is written from Ephesians 1, elect before the foundation of the world. So for now, friends, we deliver the gospel and leave to God what God alone must do as we faithfully deliver the gospel, telling mankind they must do what they must do, and that is place their faith in Jesus Christ.
Stephen, I think that's a really helpful perspective that you share, because one of the misuses of the doctrine of election is the idea that, well, we don't need to evangelize.
Right.
And that is completely untrue. Properly understood, it actually fuels our evangelism.
It really does. The hyper-Calvinists, you know, remember, shouted William Carey down when he stood up in church and he said, we must go to India. And one of the old elders stood up and said, well, if they are elect, they shall believe. Well, that's not biblical. Paul very clearly said in his letter to the Romans, how can they believe in someone they've never heard? You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're responsible to deliver the gospel. Mankind is responsible to believe. At the end of the day, and maybe God will help us in our perfected worldview and our perfected spirit, and when he glorifies us, he'll explain, here's how I made all of that happen.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. And thank you, Brenda, for calling in. That may have been a little bit more than what you thought you were going to get when you asked that question, but you bring up a really deep and important topic, and we're glad to be able to discuss it a little bit with you today. The number that you can use if you have a question that you would like Stephen to answer on a future broadcast is 910-808-9384. Here's another question that we received.
Hello, I'm calling from the Richmond area. I listened to your program on BBN. I have two questions, and both are about Psalm 51. At the beginning, there's a notation that says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is written in the third person, so David didn't write this part. Are these inscriptions before the Psalms inspired word of God, or is it somebody's best guess as to when the Psalm was written?
Stephen, let's stop right there. We'll come back to the second part of her question. But this idea of these inscriptions at the beginning of some of the Psalms, what are we to make of these?
Very good question. There are about a dozen or so Psalms that have what's called a maschil superscription, and that word means for wisdom or insight. The psalmist wants you to think about it. And Psalm 51 that our caller referenced is called a superscription, and David evidently here wants the choir director to more than likely put it to meter or musical form. He wants the congregation to be able to sing it, and so he's assigning the choir master or the choir director to put it into musical form. These superscriptions, these references to maschils, are late. They came after the text. They are not inspired. They're helpful, much like your verses, your verse numberings, your chapter divisions. Those were actually added in the 1500s. 1551, to be exact, was the first division of verses, verse numbers, chapter divisions. And for the most part, they are helpful, and that's why they were put in, so that people could find the text and get the major ideas of chapter themes divided. When Moses wrote the Torah, he didn't have, okay, this is going to be called Genesis, this is going to be called Exodus, this is going to be called Leviticus. Those were added as well. For the Bible student, it was all very helpful to have these notations, numerical divisions, chapter divisions, book titles, and all of those things. And that would include the superscriptions, these references to maschils. These are not inspired by God. These are added later. These superscriptions, such as Psalm 51, was probably before the birth of Christ added. It seems that these were notations added and found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm going to put everybody to sleep, Scott, talking about all these details and dates. But I guess to the question, no, it is not part of the inspired text. It's helpful, and these would have been added by rabbis in the Old Testament days to make clear what David had wanted in mind, and this would be for the choir master to put to music.
All right, thanks, Stephen. And now here's the rest of her question.
And the second question I have is Psalm 51. Why does David say to God, "Against you only have I sinned," when it's obvious that he sinned against Uriah and other people? Thank you.
So, Stephen, our caller is correct that David has clearly sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and others. What do we make of his statement that it's against God and God only that he's sinned?
Well, I think David is doing a couple of things. Number one, he's reminding all of us and himself that ultimately we sin against God. The law of God written on our hearts, the standard of God, and our accountability finally and in its fullest sense will be before God. However, I think it would be helpful for the English reader to understand that David is speaking in terms of priority. He's not saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba, I really didn't sin against Uriah, and having him murdered, I really didn't sin against the baby, which of course died. He's not saying that. I think it would be helpful for you in your margin, perhaps at verse 4, to read it this way. Instead of just simply saying, against you and you only I have sinned, to think of it this way, against you and you primarily I have sinned. In other words, the priority of our accountability is ultimately before God.
Stephen, that's a really helpful reminder, especially even in a modern worldview where people are quick to acknowledge, yeah, I've done some wrongs against some people, I've offended people, but they're very slow to acknowledge that they've transgressed God or God's will.
That's right. And they will stand before God and give an account as the books are opened. Those who come to faith in Christ, all of our sins have been judged in its highest accountability by being placed on Christ on the cross, Peter wrote. And so we're free from the judgment because of those sins. And ultimately, we have sinned. In our priority, in the fullest sense, in all of its horror, we have ultimately sinned against God.
Yeah, we would all do well to think more about our sin like David did.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much for calling in with that question. We're really glad that you would take the time to do that. The number that she used to reach us was 910-808-9384. I'll remind you once again that that's not a number that we answer. If you want to speak with us, please call our office number. This number has only been set up to record your Bible questions for Stephen, and if you call in and leave us one, we'll answer it on a future broadcast. Here's another question we received.
Hi, my name is Calvin from Virginia Beach. I just want to see if you can give a little background on denominations, how they started, and also, is there any purpose to denominations today? I know we have so many different denominations, tons of them across the world, but is there any real purpose if we're supposed to be one body, believing in, you know, one Christ, and kind of give some insight on that? Thanks.
Stephen, Calvin raises a really good question. It's a question that I'm sure you've been asked often, as have I. The story of denominations, why do they exist? Is there any benefit to denominations?
Yeah, it's a great question, Calvin. And it's a dangerous one to ask, you know, a lover of history, a history question. And the producers told me we only have about 3 minutes left. So that's going to hem us in a bit. One of the misunderstandings is that there was one church, and then that one church split during the Reformation. Well, first of all, understand that isn't true. The church was the church. There were divisions, difficulties. They were autonomous. The church in Ephesus wasn't run by the church in Antioch or the church in Philippi. They were autonomous bodies. They believed one gospel. They believed, as you mentioned, Calvin, one Lord, one faith. There is only one true Lord. There's only one true faith. The church, as it developed, then developed bishoprics, and that created a lot of tension. Eventually, the bishop in Rome wanted to have the full control over all of the churches, and that was disagreeable. and the church then split into two major factions. You had the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, that did not side with the Bishop of Rome, and you had the Roman Catholic side begin, who followed the Bishop of Rome. And of course, he later became the Pope, or referred to as the Pope, the Papa, of the Father. Out of that, you still had other divisions taking place, the Lollards, the Waldensians, and all of that. And then you get to the 16th century, and a monk by the name of Martin Luther wanted to reform the Roman Catholic side of the church. And of course, he was found disagreeable, brought to trial, and he refused to recant unless the scriptures showed him that he was in error. Of course, Martin Luther was correct in his belief that we are justified by faith alone. He denied the merit-based religion that had come up and over the years within Roman Catholicism, and eventually the church splintered. Now, there are Anabaptists coming out of this. There are Lutherans, and later on in the 18th century of the Methodists, and all of these groups. And I think to your question, Calvin, is there value to them? I mean, shouldn't we all be together? Well, I hope that little brief survey of history shows you that we haven't always been together. And I think there's health in that. The danger to the church was when it was led by one individual, or maybe a few individuals. The health of the church is when we as bodies of believers go into the scriptures, find out what we believe the Bible teaches, and then develop autonomous churches around those truths. Yes, we're going to heaven whether we believe in baptism by immersion or by sprinkling. That's not a heaven or hell issue. But the division also, keep these things in mind. These divisions frustrate the enemy. Satan doesn't quite have enough demons to go after all of these churches that believe the gospel, that are divided along non-essential lines, such as future events, or you believe in the rapture or not, such as baptism. All of these things are not heaven or hell issues, and there are 1,000 of them, and we don't have time to go into them. But I think it keeps the church on track, and it protects the church, because the enemy has to go after each individual church one at a time. He can't come after one man or a group of men and corrupt the church. That happened in 1054. It happened in the 16th century. So I think there's great protection in denominations. The Bible doesn't refer to denominations, but it does refer to biblical truths. And some have found their denominational name based upon some biblical truth. And maybe we can come back to this one day, Scott, in the future, because we are out of time.
Thanks a lot, Calvin, for calling in and asking that question. And thank you, Stephen, for that and all of the answers that you've given our listeners today. It's always fun to do these question and answer days. I've given the number that you can use to ask a question several times, but now let me give you the number that you can use if you want to speak with us. Our number here in the office is 866-48-BIBLE. 866-48-BIBLE. When we come back on Monday, we will resume our current series. Please make plans to join us then, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.